And Father, we lift up the time we now have to look into your word. We thank you for this awesome season that we're entering into. And we ask that you would give us revelation and understanding as we look into your word today. In Yeshua's awesome name. Amen. And amen. 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 Well, thank you, Judith, and thank you to all of you who prayed. Awesome. Awesome. So, got something here about husbands again. I'm on a husband roll. I bet you don't know what day this is, said the wife to her husband as he made his way out the front door. The husband was perplexed, but was always a quick thinker. Of course I do, my dear. How could I forget, he said. And with that, he turned and rushed to catch the bus for work. At 10 a.m., the doorbell rang, and then the woman opened the door. She was handed a box containing a dozen long-stemmed red roses. At 1 o'clock, a foil-wrapped 2-pound box of her favorite chocolates arrived. At 3 o'clock, a boutique delivered a designer dress. She couldn't wait for her husband to come home. When he came home, he was smug when he returned from work, satisfied that he recovered what could have been a very bad situation, and his wife was indeed surprised. First the flowers, then the chocolates, then the dress, she exclaimed, I've never had a more wonderful Groundhog Day in all my life. All right. So we are entering into the high holidays, and the Ruach directed me this week to kind of step back and look at things from a big picture perspective. Talk about the meaning and the purpose and the lessons of all the Moedim, really. Moedim, if you're not familiar with it, is the word for appointments. It's actually a plural word. Moad is the singular. And that's the word used in Leviticus 23 when the Lord describes what people call his holidays or his festivals. They're actually appointed times, Moedim. And in Leviticus 23, the Lord commands us to observe a yearly cycle of 7 Moedim, 4 in the spring, and the ones in the spring are all very explicitly explained in the Bible, and then 3 Moedim in the fall, and what we find is that the ones in the fall, some of them, it isn't exactly clear what we're supposed to do, like the first one, but yet traditions have developed as Israel attempted to observe these 4 Moedim. So the 4 spring ones, just to review, is first of all Passover, and understand that Passover or Pesach is one evening, the 14th of the month of Nisan, the first month of the biblical year. And then unleavened bread, Chag HaMatzah, is 7 days starting the next day, the 15th day of the month of Nisan. And then first fruits, or HaBikurim, is the Sunday during the week of unleavened bread. And then the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, is 7 weeks after first fruits, near the start of the third month of the year. And those two, first fruits and Feast of Weeks, are connected by a command to count the days between the two. And then in the fall, we have Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, all in the 7th month, the month of Tishrei. And it really doesn't say anything about the explicit connections between them, or especially about Rosh Hashanah. But we find instead that Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are connected by a tradition that has developed about the 10 days that separate them. And then Sukkot is connected to Yom Kippur by another tradition. So I understand, I hope you do, that everything God does has a purpose. What was his purpose in establishing these patterns? What does he want us to learn through these appointments or this agenda that he has established for us? What is he saying to each of us personally through this cycle? I believe this cycle is meant to give us an order or an agenda for our lives, to help us. That's really the whole point of it, to help us in our walk with him, to teach us, to help us grow, to help us have victory, to help us in all the ways we're supposed to grow. So we need to understand this appointments that he have. Now, we also need to understand that this yearly cycle was removed from the church's calendar starting around the 4th century. So pretty much God's purposes in the cycle for believers in the Messiah have not been happening for 1,700 years. But praise God, with the establishment of the Messianic movement, this cycle has really come back from the dead. It's been resurrected. And also, I'm sure many of you are aware that some churches now are studying these these days and are keeping them also in our days. So there's two parts to the cycle. There's a spring part and a fall part. And the spring Moedim are all about God making the Mosaic or the Sinai covenant with Israel. So first we have Passover, and it commemorates the beginning of the giving of the Mosaic covenant and the deliverance from bondage of slavery in Egypt. And that deliverance came through the sacrifice of an innocent lamb by each household. And then the next day is unleavened bread, which symbolizes the getting rid of the remnants of the sin from living in Egypt, removing leaven from our houses. I like to say get rid of the baggage of slavery that people pick up when they are slaves. And then on the Sunday during that week, that day, the first fruits, it connects these Moedim to the agricultural cycle that's going on, because Israel is an agricultural country, so it's to bring the first fruits of the first crop, the barley crop, to the Lord and wave them before them. And then Shavuot, another agricultural connection and a completion of the covenant 7 weeks later, when the children of Israel were at Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments and the beginning of the written law was given to enable them to live a godly life. So the first four, if you can see, they're all about the covenant, establishing the covenant and keeping the covenant. Now, Yeshua said he came to fulfill or complete the Torah and the prophets. And he completed the meaning of each part of the cycle. And we need to understand that when we say he completed or fulfilled it, it doesn't mean he brought it to an end. There are many who have taught that now that Yeshua has come, well, we don't do that anymore because he completed it. So it's all done. But that's not what it meant at all. It meant that he was the fulfillment of what those holidays were talking about. So God's calendar after the spring Moedim had a four-month period from the end of them to the fall Moedim. And if you now think about it a little bit in terms of agriculture, it's really quite, makes a lot of sense, because the spring Moedim came before the planting started. And then there's the whole intensive work time of planting the crops, and then the harvesting of the crops, and then the rest of the holidays come after the harvest. So it's like before the beginning of the harvest and after the end of the harvest, leaving the time for all of the work that has to be done in farming at that time. So the fall holidays are after the final harvest. That's the fruit harvest has been brought in. And that's when the three fall Moedim begin. So we understand now what the first cycle was about, the spring cycle. But what are the purposes and values of this fall cycle? And those things are given in the Tanakh and in the New Covenant, but also through tradition. And what he wants us to learn about the fall cycle has to be derived, in a sense, because it's not explicit from their order, because it's not explicitly stated in the Bible. And this understanding that was derived, developed in response to the Jewish people in Israel attempting to follow God's commands. And that understanding that they got, okay, we're going to do this at this time, we're going to do this at this time and this time, so what do we do in between? That understanding became preserved in the traditions of Israel as the people, as I say, try to walk out. That's the Hebrew word for it, halacha, is to walk out the commandments of God, how to live them out. So we're going to take a look starting here now in Leviticus chapter 23 with the first of the fall Moedim. Verse 24, speak to B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you are to have a Shabbat rest, a memorial of blowing shofarot, which are shofars, plural, a holy convocation. Verse 25, you are to do no regular work, and you are to present an offering made by fire to Adonai. So on the first day of the seventh month, that's Monday, we are to have a Shabbat. It's a memorial, and in other translations it says a day of remembrance, because that's what a memorial is. We have Memorial Day, we remember those who died in the wars. It's a day of remembrance, a holy convocation. That's a gathering to worship. We'll be having actually two, one at sundown Sunday night and one on Monday morning. And when the temple was standing and the priesthood was functioning, there was also an offering made in the temple on this day. Traditionally, this day is called Rosh Hashanah or New Year's Day. And I'm not going to go into the explanation of how it got to be New Year's Day, but that's traditional. In Hebrew, this day is called Yom Teruah, the day, and this is a long definition for those two Hebrew words. It's the day of remembering, sounding the shofar, and shouting for joy. We all say that together? A day for remembering, sounding the shofar, and shouting for joy. And that's the title of my first book, Yom Teruah, which if you want to learn more about Yom Teruah, or Rosh Hashanah, this is available in the bookstore. And just want to wave at you also, as we're going to be celebrating Yom Kippur in about 15 days, this is my second book, which is also available in the bookstore, also about, this one is about Yom Kippur, and really in-depth understanding from all these can be gained. So, the question comes to mind, and I hope it came to most of your minds, what are we to remember and shout for joy about? Because it doesn't say. The Bible doesn't tell us, give us a clue of what we're to remember and shout for joy about. But traditions developed based on the timing of these mo'adim. And that's because in a few verses later in the chapter 23 of Leviticus, verse 27, this is what the Lord commands. The 10th day of this month, that's the same month, is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a holy convocation to you. So you are to afflict yourselves. You are to bring an offering made by fire to Adonai. Verse 28, you are not to do any kind of work on that set day, for it is Yom Kippur, to make atonement for you before Adonai your God. So what we have here is following the Shabbat of Rosh Hashanah, there's a 10-day interval before the next Mo'ad. And there's nothing in the Bible about the purpose of those 10 days. But tradition calls them the Yomim Noraim, the 10 days of awe, because they go from Rosh Hashanah, the day of remembrance, to the next Mo'ad, Yom Kippur, the day of atonement. And Kippur means to atone or cover over sins. So just if you don't have a full understanding of this, when the temple stood and the Aaronic priesthood was functioning, it was the day that all the nation of Israel's sins were atoned for by the sacrifices made by the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest. And here's the key to understanding this. This atoning or covering of the sins of the people of Israel enabled God's presence to dwell amongst them in the temple in a manifest way, a visible way to the people. If their sins had not been covered, he could not have come and dwelt amongst them. According to Exodus 33, if he came amongst them, he would have consumed them. Basically, people would have burned up if that strong a presence of God came in the midst of them without their sins being covered. So on this day, we are commanded to initem, is the Hebrew word. And it's got several translations. Afflict ourselves, that's what this translation said. Deny ourselves, submit, humble ourselves. Any one of those are translations. So on this 10th day, we're to do this. Humble ourselves, deny ourselves, because atonement is being made. So here's what happened as I look back at what was happening in Israel as they attempted to follow these commands. Because of the spiritual significance of the atonement, and you can see how significant that would have been to the people, of the atonement made on Yom Kippur and the command to humble ourselves, the 10 days became days for the Israelites to do teshuvah, to repent and turn back to God, to begin humbling themselves before him, ask him to reveal anything that their lives, what was going on in their lives that was displeasing to him, any sin, any unforgiveness, any reconciliation that was needed, anything that needed to change in their lives, anything that needed to be repented of. So they would be ready for Yom Kippur, when the day that the sins were atoned for. And really, so they would appreciate their sins being atoned for. You don't appreciate your sins being atoned for if you don't think you have any, right? So as you spend these 10 days soul-searching and asking the Spirit of God to show you what are the things that are displeasing to God, and then on the 10th day they are atoned for, then you are grateful. So on Rosh Hashanah, the first day of the 10 days, the tradition developed to remember God's awesomeness, his great work, his great power, his great wisdom, his great love, his law, his justice, to increase our fear of the Lord. That's the main thing, to increase our fear of the Lord, to soften our hearts and begin the process of humbling ourselves for 10 days ending on Yom Kippur. And then, of course, we have the question of, there's all this about sounding the shofar. Why the sound of the shofar? Well, it's a once-a-year wake-up call. It's a God's alarm clock to wake us up to this reality of the spirit world all around us. That we're living in this material world, but there's a spirit world, and there's a place we're going to go when our lives are done. And to remember with joy and appreciation the awesomeness of God. A loud sounding of his voice, the shofar is called his voice, to instill the fear of the Lord in us and to inspire us to humble ourselves, have contrite hearts, and be open to correction. Now, most of you are aware that Yeshua has fulfilled all the spring moedim. Let me just briefly go over them. On Passover, he sacrificed his life as the Lamb of God. He cleansed his followers from sin of this world. That's symbolized by unleavened bread, bread without yeast in it, which represents sin. He rose from the dead on first fruits as the first fruits of those who will rise from the dead. And then he sent the Ruach to dwell in his powers. When? On Shavuot, on the fourth of the appointed times. But Yeshua has not completely fulfilled the fall Moedim, but he will. So I'm just going to take a few minutes here and explain how he's going to fulfill them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 16. Rabbi Shaul writes this, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a rousing cry, with a call from one of the ruling angels, and with God's shofar. Those who died united with the Messiah will be the first to rise." Verse 17, "Then we who are left still alive will be caught up with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we will always be with the Lord." How many recognize that event? It has a name. It's not a biblical name, but it's a name that people have named it. It's called the what? The rapture. So because Rosh Hashanah is the day of sounding the shofar, many, including myself, believe its fulfillment will be the day that the Lord sounds the shofar and the dead rise to meet him and his followers rise to meet him. That will be an awesome time. And see, what we're doing by listening to the shofar now is we're practicing learning to recognize the sound of the shofar. So when we hear it, we'll know it. Although I don't think there'll be any doubt. It'll be so loud, you will be able to hear the shofar and you will rise. So that's what Rosh Hashanah is going to be. That's the future prophetic significance of Rosh Hashanah. And then after the 10 days of loss comes Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest made sacrifices to make atonement for all Israel. Now, this one is partially been fulfilled by the Messiah. So let's look at what the author of Hebrews wrote about this. Chapter 9, verse 11. "When the Messiah appeared as the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, of the good things that are happening already, then through the greater and more perfect tent, which is not man-made, that it is not of this created world," verse 12, "he entered the holiest place once and for all, and he entered not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus setting people free forever." So Yeshua fulfilled this one by fulfilling, interestingly, two roles, both the role of the high priest. He was the one that entered into the throne room of God in heaven. That's what that's referring to. And he was the sacrifice. So this is mind-boggling, actually. The priest who's offering the sacrifice is the sacrifice. But that's what he did. He offered up his blood on the altar in heaven, fulfilling the role of the high priest, and it was his blood. And if you read my book, you can learn some more about this. He died to fulfill the sacrifice of both the sacrificed goat on Yom Kippur, because there were two goats, and he died a painful death to fulfill the scapegoat on Yom Kippur, because the scapegoat died a painful death. So he fulfilled a lot of Yom Kippur, but I believe there will be a further fulfillment of Yom Kippur. In the days of the temple, Yom Kippur was the day atonement was made for all the people of Israel. You didn't have to be there. You didn't have to be participating in what was going on. You could be at your home. You weren't supposed to be working, but wherever you were, everybody, atonement was made for the whole nation so that God could dwell amongst the whole nation. But the atonement made by Yeshua was available to all Israel But it was only received by those of Israel and the nations who put their trust in Yeshua. You see the difference? It wasn't an atonement for the whole nation then. But we have this very mysterious verse in Romans chapter 11 that Rabbi Shaul writes. Romans 11 verse 26. And that it is in this way that all Israel will be saved. Many people have puzzled. What does this mean, all Israel will be saved? I believe it means the scripture predicts that there will be a day when all Israel, not by compulsion or by force, but all Israel will come to a realization of who the Messiah is and will be saved. And I believe that because Yom Kippur was the day atonement was made for all Israel, the fulfillment will be when all Israel is saved and all come to a saving knowledge of the Messiah. And, interestingly, one of the prophets gives us the circumstances surrounding that day. It's the prophet Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9, it says, it will happen in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 10, then I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication when they will look toward me whom they pierced. Amazing, amazing prophecy, amazing prophecy. So that's the day when all Israel will be saved, and I believe that will be a Yom Kippur in the future. But also notice that in verse 9, that day will be preceded by all nations besieging Israel and God destroying all those nations. So we have to wait for those things to happen to see this. But that doesn't mean that the Spirit of God isn't being poured out upon the Jewish people right now. It just means that that's the time when it's going to be the culmination of that. Then we have 4 days later, Sukkot, a seven-day festival to rejoice and celebrate, I believe, first of all, God's grace in providing atonement 4 days before, and thus enabling him to dwell in the midst of Israel for another year. But also, there's several other instructions for Sukkot. Rejoice in the harvest. It's the end of the harvest. Wave branches and fruit to thank God for the harvest. And that connects, it once again, connects the Moedim cycle to the agricultural cycle. So we're also to live in Sukkot, or temporary dwellings, or tents, or booths, for 7 days during Sukkot. And which, remember, our ancestors lived in Sukkot for 40 years when they wandered in the desert. And God led them in a visible manifestation of his presence in the form of a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. So again, this one, I believe Yeshua partially fulfilled Sukkot by being born on the first day of Sukkot. And it's a little known connection, but it can be derived actually from the scriptures. And this fulfillment is supported by Sukkot being a time to remember God's presence dwelling amongst humans. When our forefathers were in the tents, in the Sukkot, in the desert, they woke up in the morning and they looked out the door of their tent, and you know what they saw? A pillar of cloud. It was the presence of God, the visible presence of God, unless it was nighttime. Then they saw a pillar of fire. And Yeshua was a visible manifestation of God's presence when he came and walked the earth. So, also, though, many Bible scholars believe Yeshua, and I agree with this, will completely fulfill Sukkot when he returns and sets up his thousand-year millennial kingdom. It will be a kingdom where will be perfect peace, and he will reign in peace and righteousness for 1,000 years. And this belief is also based on Zechariah, but two chapters later, chapter 14, verse 9. Adonai, the Lord, will then be king over all the earth. In that day, Adonai will be Echad, one, and his name Echad, or one. And then verse 16, then all the survivors from all the nations that attacked Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, Adonai Tzvaot, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate Sukkot. Moreover, furthermore, if any of the nations on earth do not go to Jerusalem to worship the king, Adonai Tzvaot, they will have no rain. So Zechariah here is predicting a time when the Lord will be king over all the earth. In other words, all nations will acknowledge him, will bow to him as Lord and king, all people. And all people will have to come up to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. But when? On Sukkot. So this is why I believe this establishment of his kingdom will be on Sukkot. So, as we're entering into this fall part of the cycle, the Ruach revealed something to me deeper concerning God's purpose in instructing us to keep these Moedim in this particular order. And that's what I'm going to share with you in the few minutes we have here. So the question, the further understanding came out of my asking myself, asking God, why did God put Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement for all Israel's sins, 10 days after Rosh Hashanah, the day he instructed us to remember and sound the shofar and shout for joy? He could have made them farther apart, and then people wouldn't have connected them in any way. Or he could have made them real close, and there wouldn't have been as much time to do whatever it is he wanted to happen in the interval between the two Moedim. Well, I believe God knew that the tradition would arise to do teshuva for 10 days. That's a long time, 10 days. Why so long? Why did God want this to be there for so long? Well, I believe it's because he has a very important spiritual reason for us, a very important thing to teach us about the importance of teshuva, something that I've never really realized before. And he wanted his people to spend 10 days, a long time each year, humbling themselves, being contrite, learning to fear him in preparation for Yom Kippur, the day to afflict our souls. Now, understand that when the church got rid of the Moedim, nothing like this replaced them. This is not something that is done. I mean, there are churches, that individuals that call for fasts, 10 days, 40 days, yes, but this is every year commanded, keep these days and the 10 days in between with the tradition that developed. So why is teshuva so important to God that he would want us to focus on it for 10 days every year? Well, as I prayed about this, the Lord showed me the thing that I've seen before, that the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. It's an upside-down kingdom. Anybody remember I've taught about this, how things are opposite in the kingdom of God the way they are in this world? Let me give you a few examples. The laws of the kingdom of God are the opposite of the laws of this world. For example, give and it shall be given to you. It doesn't work that way in the world, does it? No. To be a leader, you must be what? A servant. Upside down. To save your life, what do you have to do? Lose it. And I actually had a list of about a dozen, but I don't want to take the time. All of these upside down things that are laws, they're spiritual laws of the kingdom of God. So teshuvah is so important because there's another upside down law that was revealed to me of the kingdom of God. And here's what it is. We, all of us, are at war. Are you all at war? We're at war with an adversary who is a spirit. Satan, that's what Hasatan means in Hebrew, the adversary. His weapons are lies, deceptions. He uses people he can manipulate, and he tempts us to walk in the flesh through his agents, which are evil spirits. Spirits of anger and lust and greed and bitterness and rejection and self-hatred and envy and confusion, distraction, control, occult spirits. All of these try to get us to walk in the flesh and not the spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Rabbi Shaul speaks about this. He says this, "For although we do live in the world, we do not wage war in a worldly way. Waging war using bullets, missiles, bombs, would it work against Satan? No, it wouldn't work at all. Verse 4, because the weapons we use to wage war are not worldly. On the contrary, they have God's power for demolishing strongholds." So I want you to take note and think about this. What empowers the spiritual weapons we have to use? What is it? No, what does it say in the verse? God's power. The spiritual weapons are empowered by God. It's the weapons themselves don't have any power. It's not our power. It's God's power working through those weapons. Ephesians 6 lists the weapons. So I'm just going to read those and call out the weapons to the weapons we're to use. Verse 14, "Therefore stand, having the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Put on righteousness for a breastplate. Wear on your feet the readiness that comes from the good news of shalom. Always carry the shield of trust or faith, which you will extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of deliverance or salvation along with the sword given by the Spirit, that is the word of God. And as you pray at all times with all kinds of prayer and requests in the Spirit, vigilantly and persistently for all God's people. So, what are these weapons? Truth, righteousness, the good news, faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, God's word, vigilance, persistence, prayer in the Spirit. Now, here's what I saw in this. I can speak the truth. I can live a righteous life. I can share the good news. I can have great faith. I can be saved. I can quote scripture and I can pray. But without God empowering those weapons, they're powerless. Nothing. Nothing. No power in those weapons unless God empowers them, because they're not earthly weapons. They're not worldly weapons. They're spiritual weapons. So what is the secret to God empowering our use of those weapons? God's grace. God's grace. Now, everybody got that? It's just the grace of God. It's a gift of His. All right. James chapter 4, verse 6 says this. But the grace He gives is greater, which is why He says, God opposes the arrogant, but to the humble He gives what? Grace. So what is grace? Well, it's the Greek word charon, and it's as a gift or blessing brought to man by Yeshua. It's favor, it's kindness. In Hebrew, it's the word chen, favor. So the best definition that I've heard of it is this. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, as compared with mercy, which is not getting what you do deserve. Okay? So James says in this verse, God gives grace to who? The humble. Interesting. Seems upside down a little bit, right? Not the righteous, not the strong, not the knowledgeable, the deserving, the experienced, the loud, the eloquent, the forceful, the confident, the angry, the well-intentioned, the spiritual. But who? The humble. It's an upside-down principle. So, I came to the conclusion that to have your spiritual weapons empowered, you need to be humble. Humble. And it goes on in James, verse 7, therefore, submit to God. Moreover, take a stand against the adversary, and he will flee. Submit to God, meaning humble yourself. Submit to him. It's an upside-down promise. Submit to God, the enemy will flee. There's the awesome upside-down promise. Verse 8, come close to God, and he will come close to you. Clean your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded people. This is a further description of humbling. Having a contrite heart, be open to see your sins and wanting to get rid of them. Draw near to God for forgiveness. Be in relationship with him. Purify your heart. Don't shift the blame. Take responsibility. Confess. Repent. Renounce sin. Verse 9, wail, mourn, sob. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Mourn that I have fallen short of God's standards. Yeshua was the only one who lived up to God's standards of righteousness and behavior and character. And then finally, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will what? Lift you up. There's a key insight in this verse. How do you become humble? Well, first of all, it's a command. Do you see that? Do you see that? That's an imperative. Sometimes people miss it. Humble yourselves. Humble yourself. Not trying to point fingers at you. Humble yourself. Okay? Humble yourself. But the key that I saw here was, who does it? We have to do it. You humble yourself. God doesn't do it. You have to humble yourself. You must make the effort to humble yourself. Then comes the upside down promise. If you humble yourself, what will happen? Lift you up. Humble yourself is always symbolized by getting low, bowing, prostrating, making yourself low. So humble yourself, and God says he will lift you up. And that will fulfill Pastor Ruben's message of 2 or 3 weeks ago, where he talked about the joy of teshuva. But the humbling has to come first. Okay? When you humble yourself and allow the Holy Spirit to reveal what he wants to reveal and repent, then God will lift you up, and that's when the joy comes. God will forgive you, and that's when the joy of teshuva comes. So this is what I saw of why Rosh Hashanah and the Yomim Noraim, the 10 days, are so important, that God instructed us to keep them every year for 10 long days. Day one, remember God's greatness, his power, his wisdom, his love. Meditate on it. Appreciate God's awesomeness. Cultivate genuine fear of the Lord. Then 9 more days to humble yourself. Cultivate a contrite heart. Repent of whatever the Holy Spirit reveals. And I believe he gave us this cycle, not because he's a meanie, but for our sakes. Why? Because humility is necessary for the fear of the Lord. And where did this all come from? That's how we get power in our weapons of spiritual warfare. That's when his grace comes, when we humble ourselves. Because as long as we're saying, you know, I'm a great prayer warrior, I can do this, and begin to pray like that, guess what? You're not going to have any power. Because it's God's power, and we have to recognize that it's God's power working through us. We have to humble ourselves to this. He created this cycle for us so that we would do this every year for 10 days. Now, some would say, well, now the Yeshua has come, we don't need to keep these Moedim anymore. And in fact, it's true. The apostle said that if you're not Jewish ethnically, if you're not Jewish ethnically, you don't need to keep all of these appointed times to be saved. That's absolutely true. That's what Acts chapter 15 is all about. But I believe you'd be wise to keep this cycle, since God gave it to us for a purpose, and the purpose is to strengthen you. The purpose is to help you in your walk with the Lord and in your struggle against the adversary. How many have a struggle against the adversary going on right now? Well, the rest of you didn't raise your hand. You'll have one tomorrow. So we all need that strength. And, you know, if you think, oh, well, I'm not a spiritual warrior. I don't engage in spiritual warfare. Yes, you do. Every time you try to resist temptation, you're engaging in spiritual warfare. Every time you try to make something straight that got all messed up, a lot of times those things are messed up by the hand of the enemy. And you should be engaging in spiritual warfare to set them straight. So you are all spiritual warfare. You are all in the army of God, the spiritual army. And if you don't have your weapons loaded and you don't know how to use your weapon, you're a sitting duck for the enemy. How many want to be sitting ducks? Nobody wants to be a sitting duck. How many want to be great warriors? Upside down kingdom. Want to be a great warrior? Humble yourself. Amazing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your kingdom is upside down. And to have the power to live a godly life, we need to humble ourselves. Thank you for giving us the fall Moedim with their emphasis on teshuvah, on repentance. And thank you for opening our eyes to the true nature of our adversary. Being able to see that our natural weapons don't work against him. And thank you, Lord, for giving us spiritual weapons to engage in spiritual warfare. Let's just put those on right now. The girdle of truth. Just go ahead and put your belt on. The breastplate of righteousness. Shod your feet with the gospel of salvation. Lift up the sword, the shield of faith. Put on the helmet of salvation. Picked up the sword of the Spirit, God's word. Be very vigilant and persistent and pray in the Spirit. Thank you, Father, for this new understanding to me. And I pray, Lord, that those who've heard this would become a breakthrough for them. That it's your grace that empowers those weapons. Not our strength or our knowledge of them, but it's your grace. And that you only give that grace to the humble. Those who acknowledge we need your help. We can't do this on our own. And, Father, thank you that you command us to humble ourselves. And I know, Lord, it's something else I just want to thank you for. Everything you command us to do, you enable us to do. So we can humble ourselves. We can do it. So let's just do it now. We humble ourselves before you today, oh Lord. We recognize you are awesome, the creator of the universe. You created me, each of us. You have all wisdom and you are love. And we submit to your lordship in our lives, to your word, to your spirit. We thank you that you created us, each of us, in your image to bear much fruit, just the way we are. But also that we can only do that by being humble and being connected to you. So, Lord, here's the big request. Reveal to me today and in the next 10 days where I need to humble myself. Reveal those things, oh God. Reveal any pride, any conceit, any arrogance, any independence, any self-centeredness, any spirits of control, any self-sufficiency, any lack of trust in you, oh God. Reveal those things, oh God. We repent of any of those things that you reveal. If you've revealed it right now or if you're going to, we repent of those things. And we thank you, Father, that you forgive us because of the sacrifice of Yeshua and his blood. We renounce pride. We renounce conceit, arrogance, independence, self-centeredness, self-sufficiency, lacking of trust in God, controlled spirits. And right now, in the name of Yeshua, I take authority over all those spirits in the lives of all who are hearing this right now, and I break the power according to the power of the name above all names, the name at which everything must bow. I command every spirit of pride and conceit and arrogance and self-centeredness and control and self-sufficiency, lack of trust in God, and anything else that keeps us from being humble, I command those spirits' power over us to be broken right now in the name of Yeshua. In the name of Yeshua. Help us, Lord, resist these things as they try to get back. Renew our minds and refill us with your Ruach, with your Holy Spirit. And we thank you in the name of Yeshua. Amen and amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Give him a hand. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father.